Well, we're continuing our study in the Gospel according to Mark, and we are in this 12th chapter. I invite your attention to Mark chapter 12. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through verse 34. Now, as we go through life, we sometimes ask people questions. We sometimes ask people even riddles. Sometimes just to be funny and just for the sake of humor and to enjoy life a little bit. And we might ask him a question like this. This is meant to be funny, just a very simple illustration, right? I came across this. So I ask you a question just to see who can answer this morning. What two things can you never eat for breakfast? And the answer, of course, would be lunch and dinner. Wow, we have some really smart people up front. Okay. Here's one. I didn't know that one. I had to look the answer up to that. So you guys did better than I did. Here's one I actually knew the answer to, but maybe you've heard this before. Just the kind of thing that people will ask, right? If a plane crashes on the border of two states, in which country would you actually bury the survivors? And the answer, of course, would be, you guys are so smart. You don't bury survivors. Okay. And you say, wow, I missed those. Ask me another one so I can get it up. Email me, and I'll email you a couple more, okay? Now, there's a way that we, I think, just try to have fun with one another and enjoy life, and we might ask other people a riddle or a question, and when it's over, we smile and kind of laugh a little bit, but that's not what the Jews are doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Passion Week. It's the final week of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, according to Mark 11, has now entered Jerusalem. He's entered the temple, and he's condemned it. Temple worship was nothing but hypocrisy. It was like, you know, this a fig tree with leaves but no fruit. And here is Jesus just condemning the Jewish temple, condemning this religious hypocrisy. And the leaders of the Jews are so mad at him. Now, remember, the Jewish leaders are called the Sanhedrin. And there's basically three groups of Jews that make up the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body. And they're out to get Jesus. They want to hurt him. And so they're going to try to discredit him by asking him various questions. This is a review. It started with the Pharisees. And they come up to Jesus and say, is it right to pay taxes? Because they're thinking if Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, then what? All of the Jews will hate him. And if he says no, the Romans will put him to death. And of course, you can't trick Jesus. That's why I call this the futile quest to discredit Jesus. And he said, what do? We must pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The things that are God's, we give to God. And so do we pay taxes as Christians? Of course we do. Christians are good citizens. We ought to be better citizens than people that aren't Christians. And yet they couldn't trap Jesus with that question. So first of all, the Pharisees began that. Then 2 weeks ago, we considered the Sadducees, the second group that's within the group of the Sanhedrin. And they said, they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they say to Jesus, okay, so if the resurrection is real, right? What if there's a woman and she's married to a guy and he dies and then she gets remarried again and again and again and again? If the resurrection is real, then who is she going to be married to in the next life? Aha, we'll make Jesus look stupid. We'll trap him. And what a waste of time. And Jesus says, you know, you guys don't even understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then he explains that there's not actually marriage as we know it in heaven. And he goes on and explains that to them, verses 18 through 27 in Mark chapter 12. And so the Pharisees try to trap Jesus using a political issue. The Sadducees try to trap Jesus using a theological issue. So far, they're 0 for 2. But there's one more try, and that'll be left to the scribes, the third group of Jews that make up this body called the Sanhedrin. And they're going to try to trick Jesus with a question that relates to biblical interpretation. And so that's the title of our message this morning, The Futile Quest to Discredit Jesus, Part 3, A Scribe and Biblical Interpretation. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together to worship you by considering these words that you've breathed out, Lord. We are absolutely convinced that the words we look at this morning, these aren't just the words of men, that they're your words, that they're inspired words, they're supernatural words, they're words of truth. And it's as we look at these words this morning, we understand yet again how wonderful Jesus Christ is and what a great Savior he is. And we marvel that he would come into this world to die on a cross for us. What incredible love you have shown to us. And you call us to return that love. We pray that you would help us to understand better these truths as we would look at your word together this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice, please, in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" Okay? The scribes would be something close to attorneys today. Attorneys are people that spend a lot of time studying the law, and they're good at it. Scribes are people that spent a lot of time studying the Old Testament law, and they were good at it. In fact, the scribes made a list of the Old Testament laws that come from the Pentateuch, the first five books, and they concluded there are 613 individual commandments to follow in the Old Testament. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. So out of this 613 commandments, they would frequently have a discussion, which commandment is the greatest? And it's not the idea which commandment is number one, it's the idea which commandment is foundational, the commandment that would spring, that other commandments would spring from. That's what they're asking Jesus. And they're thinking he can't answer that. So here are scribes, attorneys in our language today. And they're thinking if we could ask Jesus this question and he fails, then maybe we'll be able to discredit him and we don't have to put up with him anymore. So that's what this scribe is doing. And as we read through the passage just a little bit, you might be thinking, "Greg, I think this is a good guy. This is a sincere guy." And I would simply say that is not the case. This is not a man who really wants to understand truth and is coming up to Jesus and saying, "I love you and I want to worship you." This is a man who is testing Jesus. Matthew makes that clear in his account, chapter 22, verse 35 and 6. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, Jesus testing him, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" Notice that middle phrase, testing him. It's all a test. This guy is not interested in loving Jesus Christ. All he wants to do is discredit his ministry. That's what the scribes wanted to do. And so just even in our Mark account, you'll notice that, please. Drop down to verse 38 in Mark chapter 12, and we'll notice a very negative reference to the scribes, of which this man is one. Notice Mark 12, 38. "In his teaching, he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in log robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces,'" verse 39, "'and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets,'" verse 40, "'who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So here is a man who's out to test the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's wondering, can Jesus come up with an answer to the question? And so that's the question we consider today here in Mark chapter 12, in verse 28. What commandment is the foremost of all? Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" What does Jesus do? Jesus identifies the great first commandment. And you see it there in verse 29. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now that's kind of interesting because that's not a commandment. And yet before Jesus gets to the commandment, he wants to lay a foundation. Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile Roman population, very polytheistic. They would be used to believing in many different gods. So what Jesus does is he quotes what any good Jew would know. Now, the Gentile Romans might not have known this, and that's what we call the Shema. And the Shema is from a Hebrew word that means hear. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." There's only one God. There's only one Lord. And every Jew in this time would have repeated this morning and evening. It was very important to them. So Jesus begins with quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And then he transitions to verse 5, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He's answering the question that the scribe doesn't think he can answer. And his answer is very simple. What's the great commandment? We must love Yahweh. As you know, Yahweh is the personal name of God. So in your English Bibles, in the Old Testament, when you see all caps, L-O-R-D, that would be God's covenant name. That's the name Yahweh. The great commandment is we must love God. We must love Yahweh. And when Jesus says that we must love God, you know, this is such, love is such a challenging word for us, because when we think of love, we think of sentimental infatuation. And I'm not suggesting that that's wrong, right? Many of you can remember maybe past Valentine's days when you were in high school, if you're a little bit older now, or in college, and maybe you gave flowers to this person and then later on to another person and then later on to another person. And, you know, that's a pretty normal thing, right? You fall in love with someone and then you fall in love with someone else. And there's certainly that type of a sense to the word, the way we use it. But that's not the word that Jesus is using, and that's not what he's talking about here. The word translated love, you know, the noun form is agape. It has to do with that which is primarily volitional. Now, that's not to say it doesn't involve emotion, but it is not at its root an emotional word. See, for most of us, at least in our society today, love is primarily an emotion, so when you don't feel it, just go somewhere else. Right? And yet what the Lord's talking about here is more of a volitional decision that I will love the Lord, and certainly our affection should follow that. But even when the affection perhaps is not there, we don't walk away from the Lord. We continue to love the Lord. That's that agape word. And Jesus is making it clear the great commandment is to love Yahweh, or we would say to love the Lord. What does that mean? You know, on the most basic level, it means to become a Christian. Christians are people that love the Lord. To say that I'm a Christian is synonymous with saying I love the Lord. That's very clear throughout Scripture, right? I can go to many different places. Let's go to, just as you would listen, John 8:42. Jesus said, quote, "If God were your Father, you would love me," talking to Jews who didn't believe. How did he know they weren't Christians, we would say in today's language? Because they didn't love Jesus. To be a Christian is to love Jesus. To love Jesus is to be a Christian, right? And thus we have verses like Romans 8:28. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To Christians. You say, that's not what it says. Sure it does. You say, who are Christians? People who love God. They're synonymous terms. To become a Christian is to say, I love God. To love God is to become a Christian. This is the great commandment. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Another way of saying, I know God, is God knows me. And what's the evidence that you really know God and are known of God? That you love God. So when Jesus says the great commandment is that you would love Yahweh, that begins with being a Christian and acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and he went to a cross and died in my place, and I'm going to put my faith in him as I turn from my sin. Now, the only reason we do that, and you know this, and we even reflected this in the order of songs this morning, we only love him because he first loved us. And so if you come to Jesus as a scribe and you want to trick him, and you say, can you identify the greatest commandment? Jesus begins with, obviously, you have to love Yahweh. You have to love the Lord. But it's more specific than that. Notice again, please, here in Mark chapter 12. It says in verse 30, not only you shall love the Lord your God, but Jesus continues with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, four times repeating this word all, Meaning we must not only love Yahweh, we must totally love Yahweh. Now, I use totally in the sense of more it's what? It's denotation, not in the sense of a young person who uses the word totally, you know, like that was just totally cool. But the idea of every part in total of our being. We should love Yahweh. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the great commandment is to become a follower of Him. It's to become a Christian and then to give Him first place in your life and not let anything take His place in your life, which doesn't mean it's wrong to love other people. And of course, we that are married would say we love our spouses, and we would typically say we love our parents and we love our children and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we love God in a way that's greater than all of those things. And that's what we have to be cautious about. The second commandment, right? You shall have no other gods. The first commandment, excuse me. You shall have no other gods before me. So we worship Yahweh. And we don't allow other gods to sneak in there and take away the affection that God deserves, all right? This is in the New Testament, 1 John 2:15 and 16. John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," here's the key, "the love of the Father is not in him." So if I'm loving the world and the things that are in the world, that means I'm not loving the Father. And what should be true of every Christian is we're filled with love for the Father, and that love for the Father eclipses everything else. And there's other things in life we enjoy. Even today I announced the birth of a baby, and that's certainly something we rejoice in. But even our own family members, we make sure that Yahweh, that God, is above all of them. And we give Him our ultimate allegiance. That's what we see in the Scriptures. That's the great commandment. Jesus answered it. We must love Yahweh. We must totally love Yahweh with every part of us. Now, sometimes people maybe argue based on verse 30, and they say, you know, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and is that some type of psychological breakdown of people? And those are allegedly the four parts of a person. And, you know, maybe just a better way to look at that would simply be the idea that we should love the Lord with every part, all of us. And whether there's two parts or three parts or four parts, and people can argue about that theologically, of course the main thing is that Jesus Christ would be first. That's the first and great commandment. But Jesus doesn't stop, as you know. Notice what happens in verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds, there is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus goes on and identifies the second commandment. Verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you put these two together, we call them, of course, the two great commandments. Now look closely, please, would you, at verse 31, please? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Let me be more specific. What does that presuppose? What does that assume? Okay? I'm going to use Pastor Ward as an example. We're going to use a truck example, okay? Pastor Ward, would you please wash my truck? And you say, how? And I say, as you wash your own. Okay? Everybody follow? As you wash your own. What does that assume? I'm assuming that Pastor Ward does what? Does everyone see that? What is absolutely assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ? We all love ourselves. So often we hear people say, you know, I think his problem is he doesn't love himself. I think her problem is she doesn't love herself. You say, what do you think? I don't know what to think because it's never happened. There's never been a person who has not loved himself. Jesus can simply say, you know what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus already knows you love yourself. Every single person in his heart loves himself. Now, again, we might tend to think, well, wait a second. There are times, Greg, where I don't really feel really, really good about myself and I don't like myself. Okay, but see, that's not the root of the word love. Again, we're back to agape love. What are we talking about? We're talking about a volitional decision. We're talking about caring for ourselves. Guys, when I'm really, 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 really thirsty, guess what I do? I get a drink of water. That was just a basic thing. When I have a really, really bad headache, what do? I take, and you might take different things, but, you know, aspirin, acetaminophen, ibuprofen, whatever you take. You don't have to tell me. Here I am, I'm thirsty. You say, Greg, get a glass of water. No, I like being thirsty. I hope I get even thirstier, right? No one does that. No one does that. Yeah. I love myself. You love yourself. Jesus makes it very plain. We love ourselves. There are two commandments in this text. Did you note that? In verse 29, Jesus says the foremost is, and he gives it. Verse 31, Jesus says the second is, and he gives it, and then he ends. There's no other commandment greater than these. You say, what about the third commandment? There is no third commandment. You say, what about the commandment to love yourself? No commandment to love yourself, not in the whole Bible, because you don't need it. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way, Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, and flesh just means himself. You say, there are times where I felt like I hated myself. I understand, but really what happened is you loved yourself. Okay? Let me see if I can explain. There are people that at times feel like I hate myself because I did something very embarrassing. We'll just say that. Let's say as a public speaker, I misspeak and I say something that's very wrong. And you come up to me after the service and said, Greg, do you know what you said? You said such and such. And I go, oh no, man, I hate that. I hate it when I fail. I hate it when I misspeak. I hate it when people don't think ill of me because, you know, I just love myself so much I want people to like me. Man, I hate myself. Well, no, in reality, you love yourself. Because if you hated yourself, every time you misspoke and were embarrassed, you would say, good, I hope next time it's even worse. Did you see what I mean? So in our core, in our being, we all love ourselves. That's easy. We just do it. You know what's hard? What's hard when it's evening and I'm in bed and I say to my wife, how are you doing? And she says, you know, whatever, I'm thirsty or whatever, I don't feel well. For me to say, would you like me to get out of bed and get you something to drink? Or, oh, honey, the light's on downstairs. Would you like me to get out of bed and walk all the way downstairs to turn off the light? That's hard. But you know what that is? That's the second great commandment. It's choosing to love my neighbor as myself. And some of you know the parallel account of this is in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus right now would tell the story about the Good Samaritan. Who was the Good Samaritan? He was somebody who made the decision to love his neighbor as myself, as himself. So when the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying fall in love with your neighbor the way you fall in love with yourself. But it's the idea that, you know, if I were feeling ill or wanted a glass of water badly and was really, really thirsty, of course I would go and grab it. In the same way, if my wife or someone else were looking very, very thirsty and I could help them, then I should be willing, as an expression of love, to go and grab her a glass of water or whatever the case might be. This is what Jesus is saying we should do to other people. And certainly, especially, it's true for other Christians. I changed context slightly to make the point, but 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, first commandment, and hates his brother, violation of the second commandment, he is a liar, which means he doesn't really believe the first commandment. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is helping us to understand. There's actually two great commandments. And if I don't choose to love other people, and specifically other Christians, I don't love God. Which means my salvation is in question. That's something to consider. You know, I was talking with a brother last night. I won't be specific about the context, but there is simply sometimes, I'll just say it like that, sometimes. Sometimes you will find a group of professing Christians who have decided they hate a second group of Christians. And they will go on the internet. And I want to be careful. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to post something on the internet. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to post that you disagree with something on the internet. But they will slander other Christians. They will mock other Christians. They will assault other Christians. And they will do so in a way that is very clearly hateful. You know what God says? If you can't love your brother who you can see, how can you claim to love me who you can't see? You say, well, then what would be your prayer for people who frequently do that? You would pray that they would come to know what that song meant that we sang this morning, how deep the Father's love for us, because they haven't come to know it yet. Because one of the proofs that I'm actually obeying the first commandment, according to John, is that I am living out the second commandment. And let me be very clear. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to disagree with someone. I'm not suggesting it's even wrong to make your disagreements known. But to do so in a way that is hateful and to repeatedly do that is to give testimony that one is truly not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the trap. Can Jesus identify the greatest commandment? And he says, of course I can. Now notice, please, what the scribe says in response. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher. Can we just stop there? That is such an incredible thing to me. The scribe says, wow, you got it. I mean, come on. That's like me saying to Michael Jordan, yeah, I think that was a pretty good shot, you know? I mean, who am I to say that? That's like me coming up to Hank Aaron. Good swing. Yeah, I think maybe you can hit a home run. And it's almost hypocritical that he's giving his opinion of Jesus. But remember, this is not a sincere scribe. This is a scribe who's trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what he says, verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. So what does the scribe do? He says, you passed the test. Number one, there's only one true God. You know the Shema. You said it correctly. Good for you, Jesus. And then he goes to the second point. And to love him with all the heart, verse 33, and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so here's the scribe saying, good job. And of course, it was the correct answer. Because to love God, number one, and love your neighbor as yourself, these are what we're going to call moral imperatives. They're moral commands. And they are greater than anything that's merely ceremonial. Here is Jesus, and what was he? Remember, he just cursed the temple. What is the temple? It's the heart of ceremonial worship. And what is Jesus saying? There's something much more important than coming to the temple. There's something much more important than exactly how you come together and do all of these things like offer animal sacrifices. And it's that you would love God, which means to know God. And then you would love your neighbor as yourself. When I was reading through this, I thought of what we had preached to us last week as we were up as a church family. Now, I know not all of you were there, but we heard some really fine preaching about the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4. And here's Jesus with the Samaritan woman. And he's talking to her, and she is trying to ask him a question he can't answer to kind of get him off track. And the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, you know, The Jews say you ought to worship in Jerusalem, but our people say we should worship here on Mount Gerizim because the Samaritans and the Jews disagreed on that. And what does Jesus say? Don't you understand? There's coming a day when it doesn't matter. Worship in Jerusalem, worship in Mount Gerizim, it doesn't matter. You say, why? Because Jesus is saying, because I'm here. Because I'm here. And the one you worship is me. And you're so concerned about the ceremony, you're so concerned about the location, but don't you realize I'm here and I'm God and I'm the great king and you should be worshiping me. This man, this scribe, did not understand that. He knew enough theology to say to Jesus, good job. But he would not believe in Jesus. And this is a great problem. Because this helps us to understand that you can know theology without knowing Jesus. Do you see that here? Notice the text, please, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, and he did, he said to him, the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was agreeing with the scribe. The scribe had just said to Jesus, you're correct. On these two commandments, basically, you'll find the foundation of every commandment in the Old Testament. And that's even more clear in Matthew 22:40. Jesus is recorded as saying, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Every single command in the Old Testament is a specific application of one of these two. Love God totally or love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus was saying, and the scribe knew that. You say then he was a Christian. He was not. Notice, please, again in the text, verse 34. Jesus said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You understand the scriptures, but I'm the king. And you're still not there. Because if you knew who I was, you would fall down and worship me. You would say, you are my king. He knew his Bible. He knew it backwards and forward. But he would not worship Jesus. A person could pass a class in Bible doctrines. Some of you are attending college, university, and you take classes in the very thing that we're talking about this morning. And yet I think most of us, at least many of us, have been around long enough to hear people say, I went to a Christian school, I was a Bible major, I took classes and got really good grades, and then you know what happened? I graduated, and one day I became a Christian. And you say, how did that happen? It happens. Simply knowing the Bible and knowing theology is not enough. But a person must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and confess that he is truly God, Lord, King, if you will. But this scribe was not interested in that. Not in the least. And that's where this account ends. Jesus, if you remember, way back in Mark chapter 1, had preached, repent and believe the gospel. The scribe wouldn't do it. Much more recently in Mark 8, Jesus had said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The scribe would not do that. Jesus went on to say, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This scribe would not believe that. And so here we have three groups of Jewish leaders, one after another, hating Jesus so much that all they want to do is discredit him. And that's what they try to do. But it's futile because you can't do that. I don't mean this in a trivial way. and I hope it doesn't sound inappropriate for a sermon, but I couldn't help but think, you know what? Three strikes and you're out. And the Sanhedrin sent their three best groups, their three only groups. We're going to trick Jesus Christ. And you might as well be trying to grasp the wind, right? It's just impossible. There is no one who can do that. And so notice how verse 34 ends, please. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And they're basically looking at each other, going, wow, wow. We hate him, and we want to kill him. And yet they still don't understand how to do it. It will happen in just a couple of days, but it will happen on Jesus' terms, and he will be the one who decides when it's time for him to lay down his life. Now, if we summarize this as we wrap up this morning, just a few basic points. First of all, number one, what have we been reminded of this morning? Christians love Jesus. I could come up to you and say, are you a Christian? Yeah. Do you love Jesus? And you would say, well, why are you asking me the same question twice? What does it mean to be a Christian? I love Jesus. You say, well, what would it mean if you say, I don't really love Jesus? Then I would say, well, then I hope you would come to know Jesus as your Savior. These are simply synonymous ideas. If you're a believer, if you've repented of sin and put faith in the gospel, you are a lover of Jesus. Now, here's what Jesus is calling us to do, number two. To totally love him, and then to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is what we need to do as lovers of Jesus, as Christians, as people that have put faith in Christ. We need to make sure, by God's grace, that there's nothing in the way of our worship of Jesus. Not a person, not a thing, nothing. We need to, number one, love Jesus with everything we have. And then secondly, make the choice to love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. But certainly I would be remiss if I didn't end with this caution. Out of a heart of love for those that are listening, you can agree with Jesus without worshiping Jesus. You can know theology without knowing God. I read of a biographical account. I was using this in a grad class I teach. There's a man, I won't use his name, he was a physician. He grew up in Switzerland. He loved theology. He loved the writings of John Calvin. One of his favorite activities was studying Calvinistic theology as a physician. And then one day, he had a patient. And that patient, he just seemed so different than what she formerly was like. And he said, what happened to you? And she basically said, I'm going to a Bible study. Would you like to come? He said, yes. And he became a worshiper of Jesus Christ. You can know theology and know it well, but that's still not worshiping Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, if you've been born again, of course your answer is yes. And then we pray, Lord, would you please help me to love you more and to love my neighbor as myself? Let's pray.